It is a little-known fact, not too poorly of a kept secret, that Thanksgiving is by far my favorite holiday. By and large, I'm not a real big fan of holidays. My wife and my daughter call me Scrooge all the time come Christmas, because the holidays just seem to mess up my schedule. But Thanksgiving is the one that I love. It's the one that really kind of fits what I believe and who I am and all that kind of stuff. And so I thoroughly enjoyed the holiday. I did get to go home and be with my wife's family and with my family, and it was a great time. Now, let me make a disclaimer. There are no notes. So if you're looking for notes in your packet, I'm sorry. They didn't get done. I told Bernard, I'm just going to get up and ad lib. And he goes, well, that ought to be interesting. And I said, yeah, people be going, he kind of rambles a lot, doesn't he? I mean, more so than normally. But guys, let me tell you this. I am, among other things, very, very thankful for you. This past Monday, I got to do one of my favorite things in the world, and that's when we deliver the shoeboxes from Operation Christmas Child. We had one of our men that called me and said, now, I know that you, every year, you get a fleet, a flotilla, if you will, of vehicles, and you deliver those. It took like 5 or 6 vehicles last year, a couple of pickups and some SUVs and all that kind of stuff. He said, let me give you a box truck. And so he's in a position that his business does that kind of stuff. And so he brought a box truck out here last Sunday and parked it in the parking lot. And Monday morning, we backed it up to the door and filled it up, guys. And it was so cool to get to see those boxes fill up the inside of that box truck 3 feet deep. And so as your pastor and as your friend and as one who's on this journey with you, thank you guys so much for what you did and what you gave. We delivered 400, well, we delivered 380 boxes, and there were another 20 that were either delivered later or that we just, when they called and said, just take them straight over there to the drop-off spot. And so thank you guys so much. I call it love times 400. You have the opportunity, because of what you guys did as families, as individuals, as a church, to touch the lives of hundreds of children around the world. And who knows, we've already heard back in previous years from children who received the shoeboxes that were sent out, and it's amazing how their lives were changed. I don't know if you saw the email that I sent out about the young girl who was an orphan in Russia, in an orphanage in Russia back in the early 90s, and she received one of these shoeboxes. She was later placed with a family here in the United States and actually lives down close to Weatherford. And is a college student now, but she talked about how that changed her life. That somebody somewhere finally told her, I love you and here's why. And the amazing message that's communicated by that, through that. Thank you so much for doing that. So I rejoice at what you guys did. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're blessed by that as well. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I began a series, a real short series, called The Road to Generosity. And we talked about that 1 week. We took the break last week because of Disciple Now and all the incredible things that happened as a part of that. But we want to continue. We want to finish that thought today. And I know what you're thinking. There are 10 things, by the way, that you never hear at church. I want you to just think through those with me and look and see if it's not true. Number 10, hey, it's my turn to sit in the front row, or as we call it here, the spit zone. So, because somebody, when they speak, tends to spray, and I apologize for that, but, you know, we will serve complimentary plastic to cover yourself like at a Gallagher concert. Number 10, hey, it's my turn to sit in the front row. Number 9, I was so enthralled, I didn't realize you went 25 minutes over. You never hear that. I've at least have never heard that. Personally, I find witnessing more enjoyable than golfing. Do you hear that all the time? Not. Number 7, I've decided to give the church the $500 a month I was sending to the TV evangelist. Never hear that. Number 6, I volunteer to be the permanent small group leader for the junior high group. No. Forget the minimum salary. Let's pay the staff so they can live like we do. No. I love it when we sing new hymns we've never heard before. Yeah. We hear that all the time. Hey, we're all here. Let's go ahead and start this thing early. Pastor, we'd like to send you to the church growth conference in the Bahamas. And the number one thing you never hear in church is that nothing inspires me and strengthens me more than when you talk about giving. And so we're going to do that today, and I hope you feel strengthened and inspired. Actually, we're going to finish the thought that we began a couple of weeks ago. Here's what we said, just as a refresher. The road to generosity, we said that as we give, that this really is the pinnacle of our worship to God, and we backed that up and showed you in the scripture, went all the way back to the Old Testament tabernacle to kind of show some of the origins and some of the foundation of that. And then we finished with three thoughts. That to be on this road to generosity, to arrive at being a generous person, at being a generous church, there were three things. First of all, we had to find the want to. Number two, that we ought to remember who gives the ability. And number three, we need to stay at it. We talked about the fact that generally as a culture and as a people, we're good at project giving, but not at ongoing giving. And the whole process and the whole presentation of the tabernacle had much to do with that ongoing ministry that the Israelites had going. I don't know how many of you guys have heard the old story about the turtle on the fence post. It has a lot of different origins. I first heard about it, Alex Haley, the author of Roots. Some of you guys are old enough to remember the TV miniseries Roots back in I guess, the 70s that revolutionized kind of miniseries on television. He talked about the origins of his family as a captured slave in Africa all the way pretty much to present. Alex Haley has this picture hanging in his office. And one day somebody asked him, "You're incredibly successful. You can buy anything you want to. Why? What's that?" And he said, "Because this is a lot like me. When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had to have help getting there." And what we find as we apply that to our own lives, very simply, is that the greatest act of hubris I know, known to man, is the belief and the statement that we are self-made. "Well, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I arrived at this place." No, you didn't. You may have had great persistence. You may have had enormous talent. You may have come from the mean streets somewhere else, but you are what you are because you got here by God's help. None of us arrive alone. None of us arrive by ourselves. And the turtle teaches us you had to have help to get there. And the basis, the foundation for thankfulness is this realization that I am what I am because God has allowed me to become this. Which leads us to a deep truth about thanksgiving, which is the title of this message as far as this part of the series on the road to generosity, thanksgiving. We need to be thanksgivers. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for thanks, the word used in the Old Testament for thanks, yada, also means to confess. And what we're confessing is that someone else has the power to benefit me. And because of their act on our behalf, my life is better. And it's out of that realization that we then give. And so our giving is thanksgiving. Now the question we want to answer this morning is, okay, what really happens when thanksgiving turns into thanksgiving? I don't know if you read the news reports this past week out of, I saw this on several sources, about three or four different sources, newspapers, online, television. There's a farm in Plattsville, Colorado. And they agreed to, or they purposed in their heart to take up a form of giving that's known all the way back in the Old Testament. It's known as something as gleaning. You remember the story of Ruth in the Old Testament? She went to glean the fields of Boaz. The principle was, after we have harvested, there's going to be some left. There's going to be some we miss. There's going to be some cotton on the stalks that didn't get stripped. And we open our fields up and allow people to come through and collect that for their needs and for their homes and for themselves. Well, they opened this up. Here's what the story said. It said the second day of field gleaning, this last Sunday, was canceled. Because an unexpected crowd of 40,000 people picked the field clean the day before. Listen to this. This is just too cool. Chris Miller, it was Miller Farms out of Platteville, Colorado, says they expected between 5 and 10,000 people to show up on Saturday to collect free potatoes and carrots and leeks left in the field after harvesting. Instead, cars snaked around the cornfields and backed up more than 2 miles. Said the sheriff's department actually was issuing citations for people who were illegally parked on the side of the road because it was such a traffic snarl. About 30 acres of the 600-acre farm, about 37 miles north of Denver, became a parking lot. Some people also left their cars along two nearby Colorado highways to take to the field with sacks and wagons and barrels to harvest the produce. And they estimate it's because the economy is so tough. Another report tells us it's estimated that some 600,000 pounds of food was gleaned from the field last Saturday. How cool is it that these guys said, you know what? We're gonna say, okay, God, what do you want us to do? And God directed them to do that. They were creative in their giving. They were creative in their ways to meet the needs within the community. And I would challenge you, be creative in that. But it's a great example of what happened when Thanksgiving, when our harvest, when our bounty turns into thanksgiving. They give back. It made me think of this passage of text. Directed me, God did, as I read that last Sunday afternoon, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And if you don't mind, we're going to go ahead and read through that. I know it's kind of a long passage, not that many verses. It sounds scary. You're going to read two chapters to us, Martindale? Yes, I am. But it will preach and teach most of what we're going to say. I'm going to make a couple of notes at the end, and really, we're going to be done. It says this, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, pay attention here. Listen to their economy. Listen to what the economic forecast is for these people. And it sounds a lot, an even more extreme example or version of what's happening in our world, in our economy. Look where these guys are coming from, okay? "And out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected." Now, hang on a second. Paul says it was a surprise. We expected a lot, but we didn't see this coming. They gave beyond expectations. They acted beyond what was required. "But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete awareness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Notice here what Paul does. He connects this grace with a lot of the other grace that they possessed, with a lot of the other grace that you and I possess. All the spiritual bounty that has been poured out for us. I've heard it reckoned that if the church were a restaurant, most people who feast there walk their ticket. Just think about that. "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but to have the want to have the desire to. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it." The world is not changed by good intentions. The world is changed by action. So he says, finish it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed your appeal, but he is coming to you with enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this gift. It literally says, hey, we have accountability here. We have somebody with us. We're sending somebody. We bring somebody with us so that you know that we are accountable for taking care of this. For we are taking great pains to do what is honorable, some translations say, or what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but in the eyes of men. We want to do right by you, in other words. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Chapter 9 now. There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about the Macedonians, telling them since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, and that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we do not say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It is written, he has scattered his gifts abroad to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will also supply increase of your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And then he ends with these four verses. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in your prayers, for your hearts will go out to you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Most of the body of what we know of about giving in the New Testament comes from these two chapters. There are a few other places that we pick up some things, but the weight of the evidence, the weight of the teaching rests in these two chapters. And so it's good to hear them together. I apologize for the long reading, but let's walk through this. Question real quickly. What paralyzes thanksgiving? What is in our heart that paralyzes thanksgiving? Over in Matthew chapter 25, there is a story that Jesus told about a man who went on a journey. And he left his property, different proportions of it, in the hands of some servants. And one day he came back and asked for an accounting of what they had done with what he left them. And two of them came and said, well, this is what we did. We invested it. We did this with it. And here's what we've got as a result. But one of them said, I buried it. And if you read that passage of text, there were three things that happened that directed him, that paralyzed him. his thanksgiving, his ability to produce. First of all, he was frozen because of the flesh. He refused to have a vision for it. He refused to see the possibility of it. He just couldn't get himself there, we would say. Because he had no vision, he froze at the flesh point. He says, for I knew you were a hard man. And he just froze up. The second thing we said is he froze up because of his feelings. He was very proprietary with it. He didn't want to lose it. He was afraid to risk for fear that it would be gone. He was afraid to invest it with his church or invest it in a business proposition or invest it somewhere else because he kept thinking, because this guy comes back and claims things that he didn't work for and didn't do. And so I'm not going to do anything with it so I can protect it and give it back to him. Lord kind of got in his grill because of that, because it let his feelings rule. But ultimately it froze, he said, and I was afraid. He was fearful. Because of that, he was risk averse. How many of us freeze up on one of these three points? But because our flesh screams, no, 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 you can't do that. It's too generous. They don't take good care of it or whatever, and so we don't give. Sometimes it's our feelings. We know you don't deserve this. We know you're going to claim things that aren't yours. Sometimes it's just flat out fear. How will I live? What will I do to survive? The result is, however you look at it, we're paralyzed. And so I want to give you seven words that free thanksgiving, to make it truly thanksgiving. The first word is this. It comes out of chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, and it is the word responsibility. That it's our responsibility to do this. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. It says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving you. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He's saying, listen, we have a responsibility to do this. God has given us faith. God has given us love. God has invested in us. And so he draws out of us this example, this proof, this evidence. And so it's a responsibility that we have because of the grace of God that's already been given to us. And secondly, I would say this, it's a responsible extension of what God has already invested in us. And it's our responsibility that we have because of our place in the body. If we don't, then we put the burden on somebody else too. Why do most businesses struggle? Because they're undercapitalized. Why do most churches struggle? Because they're underfunded. It's because 10% of the people in the traditional church do 90% of the work and give 90% of the money. The other 90% do little. In our church, we think the percentages are a little bit better than that. But it needs to be a lot better than that. We have a responsibility. It frees thanksgiving. Then we can truly be thankful as we give. Number two, involvement, or what I would call personal participation. In verse 5, he says this, and they did not do as we expected. Hear that again. We never saw that one coming. Man, it was such a blessing. I mean, this was beyond just, you know, what is put down on paper. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. It was a step above human living. It wasn't expected. Second thing that it kind of shows our personal pilgrimage, because you got to give yourself first to God. You got to say, God, okay, I'm giving this and I'm trusting you on the result of this. It's evidence of our faith and our personal pilgrimage with God. But then it connects us specifically to the will of God. Connects us with what God is doing. It connects us and do something that we can't do alone. You can't do the ministry. You can't reach the people. You can't establish the things that we're trying to establish here alone. None of us can. It takes all of us to do that. And so what it does, it derives or sparks involvement with us. A third word that I would give you is the word attitude. And the attitude is Christ's perspective in verse 9. He reminds them, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. He gave himself to it. And so it makes the Jesus example our pattern. It follows the biblical principle of sowing. If you look over in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, remember, he who sows sparingly will what? Will reap sparingly, but he who ever sows generously will also reap generously. But more than anything else, it connects us with the heavenly flow. Here's where we lose it in the church a lot of times. We ask God to give to us. God never intended to give to us. The divine purpose was to give through us. To bless us as conduits or channels of his grace. So that we take that and disperse that as God directs. Because it's all his anyway. When we mistakenly adopt the concept of God giving to us, we make it ours. And it never was. It was always God's. The heavenly flow is always through, not to. Another word, desire. He talks about willingness in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. For I testify that they gave so much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Listen, when you have the right desire, when you give through that desire to really give to God the way he wants you to, first of all, it recognizes the privilege of it. We in our culture tend to see it as strictly something we do because we have to, because we've been forced to or coerced to, or some way it's compulsory that we do. The right mindset, the desire mindset says, no, this is a privilege that I'm able to do this. Man, do you know where I've come from? Do you know where I've been? Do you know the debt that God forgave me to get me here? This is a privilege. He goes on to say it walks out on the frontiers of our faith, even beyond their ability. They were so into it. They gave beyond what they were able. And they struggled to give generously. In verse 4, it talks about, you recognize the opportunity. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. No, don't stop us. Let us do this. We like the opportunity. We want to give to it. You remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Israelites as they collected that offering to build the tabernacle that Moses and the people had to go tell them, no, stop. And it said they had to almost force them to stop. The desire makes the gift presentable. Look down in verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is what? Acceptable. If you don't want to, God's not going to give you credit anyway. God directs you in the desire. It makes the gift presentable, and ultimately it creates great joy. It says over in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The term cheerful, we've heard that verse all of our lives. The term cheerful in the Greek is the word we use to get our word hilarious. That abundant, expressive joy of hilarity that comes because, man, I'm getting to do something nobody else gets to do except those in the church, those in the body of Christ. Think about all the charitable stuff that goes on, all the philanthropy that goes on in our world. That which is given into the name of God is that which is truly blessed. And I get to be a part of that. Man, can you believe what we get to do? Another word, proportion. Most of us look around and say, I just don't have it. You don't understand it. It's not there. I do understand that. God understands that. He says in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 8, he says, for if the willingness there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. It's directly correlated to the blessing that God has given us. How has God blessed me this year, this month, this week, whatever your pay period is? Then we give proportionally because of that. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, as he may prosper. How has God prospered you this year? See, the fact is that it's designed, giving is not to be or spread the burden. It's designed to distribute the blessing. To which a lot of people have asked the question, well, then hang on a second. If that's true, then what you're saying is it's some sort of biblical socialism. No, it's not. Let's understand that for several reasons. First of all, the mindset comes based on this text in 2 Corinthians 8 and a text over in Acts chapter 4 where it talks about, it says 8:32, it should be 4:32 and following. Chris, let's make a note to correct that slide before the next service. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where it says the people had all things in common and nobody had anything of his own, and they were selling their land and giving it to the church, and they were meeting needs, all of that. And they've taken that and said, see, we're talking socialism here. First of all, this was never a designed corporalization for everybody to pool everything, or a church-wide redistribution of wealth, both of which are hallmarks of socialism. This wasn't designed that way. It was never compulsory. It was never dictated by the leadership or the apostles, but rather it was led about in the hearts of these people by God. Nowhere in the pages of Acts does it say that the apostles directed this to happen. Nowhere in Corinth, to the letters of the Corinthians, does it say that the apostles directed this to happen. It was all based on what God was leading us to do in our heart. It was produced then willingly in the hearts of believers, and it was acted on voluntarily by the church. Paul said, we all have a responsibility. We're all involved in this together. We all need to make this a part of what we're doing. But God never comes and says, okay, you all have to give 10 bucks. You all have to give 100 bucks. You all have to give 5,000 bucks. Or sell land or give a house or whatever. The biblical paradigm recognizes, first of all, that people have differing abilities. In Matthew 25, that story of the landowner who went away, who left his talents with people. Notice if you go back and read that, he didn't give them all the same thing. You know why? Because God knows we don't all have the same ability. Some of you guys are great with money. Some of us stink with it. And so God probably isn't going to give those of us who stink with it as much as he gives those who are really gifted with it. God's not stupid. We have different abilities. That doesn't mean we're worthless. That just means God recognizes that's really not their bag. And so God is never going to bless me with a lot of money because I'm lousy with it. He realizes people have different potential. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the soils, some of the soil produced 100-fold. Some of the soil produced, you know, a different amount and a smaller amount and a smaller amount. We all have different potential too. Where some of us aren't in the place in life, aren't in the right kind of soil, aren't exactly where we need to be particularly bountiful at that moment. So God doesn't mandate something to us that is disproportionate. Scripture celebrates the fact that some of us actually have the gift of giving. All of us are supposed to give, but some people really are spiritually gifted at it. And it falls in line that if they're able to do that, then they're probably able to produce it too. Scripture understands, among other things, that also all of us are going to have a point of need. Sometimes it's feast, sometimes it's famine. Most of the time it's somewhere in between. And what Paul says here, beginning in verse 13, is very simply this. He said, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Remember that term. At the present time, your plenty will supply their need, and in return, their plenty will supply your need. Then there will be equality. It produces equality of two things, met needs and produced joy. But we're all asked to give. Last couple. Number one, sacrifice. Sacrifice frees thanksgiving. It has nothing to do with economy. Remember what it said in the beginning of chapter 8. These guys were in dire straits. They were in a difficult economy. By the way, a couple of weeks ago when I was preparing the other message, I ran across this stat. I didn't give it to you then. Thought I'd hang on to it. Who gives in America? You break down socioeconomically the percentage of who gives according to the study that I read. We found that 4.5% or that low-income families give 4.5% of their income to some sort of charitable giving. That's the highest among the socioeconomic groups. High-income families give an average of 3%. Middle-class families, that would encompass most of us probably, give 2.5%. We're the worst of givers. It's not what we expected to hear, was it? It has nothing, though, to do with economy, according to what God says. He says, listen, they gave out of their poverty. By the way, the question was, according to the study, why are the low-income working families the greatest percentage givers? And they tied it directly to their relationship with God, to their theology. Because they tend to be the ones that tend to live day-to-day in the most dependence on God. Wow, what does that say about some of the rest of us? Thanksgiving holds nothing back. It says in verse 4 of chapter 8 that they said, no, let us give. Let us continue to give. Don't take this away from us. I read a quote this week that said this, it's more blessed to give than receive, but it's also more blessed to be able to do without than to have. As we think about our lifestyle, we think about our God style, think about how we live in Christ, how we ought to be living in Christ. The conviction that comes from that is we should give sacrificially. The last word is this. Our giving should be systematic. It talks about in the scriptures we read in verse 11. It talks about it in one of the side references in 1 Corinthians 16:2, that we need to, verse 11 says, finish the work. Progress toward the completion. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, listen, weekly, set aside a sum. It's based on the premise, first of all, of completion. It gives as the grace is received, not just waiting at some future point to have to scramble to come up with it. And it had been previously established by Paul among the church, that we give systematically. So 7 words that free up our giving and make our giving truly thanksgiving out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Responsibility, attitude, service, involvement, desire, proportionate, and systematic. Let me ask you a question. As you look at this list, what one or two do you struggle the most with? Here in a minute when we pray, the first application I would give you today is this. Talk to God about that. Express to God the truth of where you are in regard to this. And ask Him to lead you out of it. To lead you down the road with it. To show you what you ought to do. Which one is it that you struggle with the most? The rule in generosity. The rule when we arrive generously. I started with a top 10 list of things you don't ever hear in church. And this is what you hear in generosity among the generous. So they have freedom from materialism. They are free to serve God and not income. They're freed from the distraction and able to draw nearer to God. They're free to explore the deeper riches of God. They're freed to have a strengthened or a robust faith. They're investing in eternity. They realize they are blessed in return. When they have proven their obedience, it generates joy in their lives. Others are blessed because they are met in Jesus' name and not mine. It generates love and joy in others, and ultimately the grace of God flows through me as I do that. We come to the end of the message today. I told you it would be kind of fast. I hope you weren't bored. First application was to ask God how to help you struggle, or how to get you through the things that you struggle with. The second thing would be this. We give you an application every week. It looks a little bit like this, a little bitty white envelope. Don't say a lot about it, except a couple of times a year. This is the second time this year that I've talked on this. That's it. If you're visiting, you're going, man, I came 2 weeks ago and talked about money. I came today, talked about money. I'm done today. What would God have you do? As you pray during this time of invitation, just hold that in your hand and say, God, what do you want me to do with this? And God may tell you, put it in your pocket. God may tell you, you put something in that. You trust me on this. Let me do what I want to do because I want you to live in generosity. I want you to be a generous people. Maybe this morning, the ultimate application is, well, why should I? Because, friend, God has given the ultimate for you. Scripture says, we read the scripture, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. What does that mean? That's what this season is all about. We call it the season of the incarnation. We call it the Advent season. What was advented? God became flesh and dwelt among us. We know from history, we know from the scripture, that Jesus, because of his great love for us, lived a perfect life as a man. Died on a borrowed cross that had your name on it. Was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose from the grave. Now that's all a great story. Unless it has a point. The point is he did that so that you don't have to die in your sin. So that I don't have to die in my sin. Because the fact of the matter is, you and I are totally incapable of saving ourselves. Our sin has separated us from God. Our sin renders us unable to do anything about it. And so God took matters into his hands for you and I. Maybe you become aware of that this week. Maybe God has brought that back to your attention just today. He didn't do that for no reason. He did that to draw you into a relationship with himself. And our response, our proper response is we've never responded to that, is to embrace the gift that God has given us. You come to God with nothing except to tell him, yes, Lord, I recognize I have sinned. I am estranged and separated from you because of that, and I'm unable to do anything about it. I need you to save me. And on the basis of Jesus Christ, his life, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, I want to embrace this gift. I come to you with nothing to offer, and I realize it is completely an act of grace and love on your part to give it to me. So, Lord, I receive it. And I want you to be my boss. I'm going to follow you and trust you in the days ahead. You are now my leader. Come and live in my heart. If you'll pray that prayer here in just a moment as we pray together, he'll do that. That's what this season is about. That's what this church is about. That's what this day is about. And that may be the most important application that we have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we travel this road to generosity, I pray that I would become a generous man, that we would become a generous church, and that we as individuals and collectively would give back to you as you grace and bless and prosper us. May it not be said of us that we were a 90-10 church or a 20-80 church. Father, may it be said of the fellowship of believers at the Heights Fellowship, just like it was said of those Macedonians. Man, they gave, and they kept giving. They gave of their ability. They gave beyond their ability. And they said, please don't take this opportunity away from us. Lord, the opportunity is set before us today. But what opportunity is it that you want us to respond to? Among other things, we hold in our hands an envelope. Just a piece of paper with some sticky stuff on it that we can seal up. Father, what do you want us to put in that? What do you want us to commit to as an individual, as a family, week by week, pay period by pay period, month by month? Father, there are a lot of obligations this Christmas season, but may we not flag on this. Father, if there be one or more in this room who need to embrace you as Savior, they would do that under the terms we've already set forth. They would come to you and you alone. They would trust you for salvation. They would ask you to forgive them on the basis of what you did on the cross for them, on the basis of your resurrection. And Lord, as they right now pray and ask you to do that, that you would come and fill their life, you would come to live in their heart and change them, transform them from death to life and make them new. We thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this season. We want to give thanks to you now from the way we live and the way we give. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here today. Don't forget all the things that are going on in your life groups, stuff that's going on in our student ministry, in our children's ministry. Don't forget to give us your communication card and tell us what's going on in your life. Hope you have a tremendous week. We'll see you next Sunday. Be blessed. Bye.